truly does work in mysterious ways, doesn't he? All right, well, let's open our Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue through Colossians this morning. I've been having a blessed time studying this book again. We're going to be starting in verse 20 to the end of chapter 1. See what the Lord has for us here. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. This is speaking of Christ. Last time we were talking about the preeminence of Christ. And Christ is preeminent, supreme over all. In verse 20, he continues to speak of Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Beautiful passage of Scripture. I've often considered when I study a book of the Bible, study a letter like this, there's certain preachers that have preached through books of the Bible over the years, and they will take one or two verses and take that and preach a whole message on that. And no doubt there's many verses, many pairs of verses in this little portion here that could have a message all by itself. But I don't necessarily want to be in Colossians for the next 5 years, which it would probably take if I was to do that. So I'm on the fourth sermon here, and we're just in chapter one still. So I think I'm not going too fast, but I want to do justice, try to the scriptures as best as I can. And we have this portion here, and there's a lot here. And one thing that came to my mind, is, you think of all the things going on in the world right now. It was just this past week here, all the events that seem quite large, big events, right? We all know about the big hurricane that came, Hurricane Helene there, and hit Florida, and then North Carolina, and great disaster in North Carolina. Lots of people were displaced and still missing and were killed in North Carolina. And you hear these things going on in the world, and you hear all the missiles coming into Israel from Iran, and talks of World War III and the escalating conflicts all over the place, Ukraine and Russia. And you see the things going on with immigration in the States and even in Canada and all the things that come with that. Poverty and death, murder, and all these things coming and continue to increase, it seems, and continue to get more extreme. And you have to ask the question, what's going on? Why? What's the deal here? Well, it's pretty plain. I think we all know the answer. It goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We know what happened in the garden. What happened in the garden? Well, Adam and Eve were given an opportunity, just as Brother John was sharing about obedience. They were given an opportunity to obey God. They had one tree they were not to eat of, and they did. They partook of that tree, and what followed that was a curse. And it was a curse upon the earth. You remember the Lord, it says that he cursed the ground. He cursed the entire earth there in that because of that one act of sin. And not only that, he separated the people that were in the garden, Adam and Eve, he took them out of the garden and separated them. There was enmity now between God and man from that day on. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It says there that they were separated from that day from God, removed from the garden, enmity upon the world. The creatures were cursed, the earth was cursed, and here's the result. We see the result. We see a world filled with war and sin and death and murder. And that's why. That's why it's there. This is a world, and we are a people, the humanity is a people in need of one thing, and that's reconciliation. Reconciliation is what's needed, and that's what this passage talks about. And that's the title of my message this morning, is simply reconciliation. I see this whole passage here kind of is the hub of this passage is the theme of reconciliation. I want to go through three things that I pull out of this passage that I want to look at concerning reconciliation. First of all, the object of reconciliation. Secondly, the means and conditions of reconciliation. And lastly, the results of reconciliation. Last time we talked about the preeminence of Christ in all things. We talked about that, his supremeness in all things. And today we want to look at his supremacy and his preeminence in reconciliation. So first of all, the object of reconciliation. We find it in verse 20. It says this, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So first of all, he says here that he has reconciled all things, things in earth and things in heaven. Well, what does that mean? Do you remember in verse 16, previous to this, he says, "For by him were all things created." Those are the all things. All things that Christ created, it says here in this verse that all these things were reconciled. Ephesians 1 verse 10, a parallel passage, says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished at the cross has made the way for all things that were affected by the curse to be restored. That was what took place at the cross. And we see the result. You look all through the Old Testament, you will see lots of glimpses. I'm going to read a few verses here. But this is when the scriptures speak of all things being reconciled by Christ. Here's what that reconciliation will finally look like. The Bible often speaks this way. It's speaking in present tense that all things have been reconciled. But we know, as I just explained to you, wars, death, all these things, it doesn't look reconciled, does it? It doesn't look like Christ has accomplished this yet, does it? But according to what the requirement was, it has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has accomplished reconciliation, but the world has not entered into it yet. And this is what we have to look forward to. Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 8. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." Sounds like a place that is nothing like our world today. There is no danger of the creature turning on the humans here, on children even. Isaiah 65, 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." That sounds like a reconciled world. That sounds like the promise fulfilled. That sounds like what Christ accomplished when he reconciled. That sounds like it's going to be finally accomplished. 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." All things new. Brothers and sisters, that's what he has accomplished when he died on that cross. All things new. New heavens, new earth, reconciled back to God, back to Christ, in him. He is the reconciler of every animal, of the whole of the heavens and the earth and it will all be made new, and it's because of Christ. And as glorious as that is, and that sounds like a wonderful thing, and I'm looking forward to that. I'm sure that we all are as Christians. As glorious as that is, much more. We're talking about the object of reconciliation is all things, the earth, the heaven, the creatures, but it's you and me. That's the much more glorious in my mind what his reconciliation accomplished. Let's look at that in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So Jesus, according to this passage, has taken initiative and made a way for wicked working sinners to be reconciled to him and be made friends again. What's the reconciliation that's needed? Because there's enmity. There is not friendship. God, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. The friendship was taken away. What happened? Do you remember what was happening in the garden before that? What did they do? They had fellowship with God. They walked with him in the cool of the day, it says. And they decided to go their own way. God separated them. And now there is enmity between God and man. There was sin separating them, God and man. And so God had to do something to reconcile, which we're going to talk about. But we were exactly the same way. And ever since then, all humanity has been going and living the exact same way, going our own way, doing our own thing, living to our lusts and pleasures, not recognizing God in all of our ways, like the Bible says we're supposed to. That's what we did. We were enemies of God. We were doing what we felt was right in our own eyes. And even though that's true, even though all of us in here today have a different testimony of how we lived, and some may feel it was more wicked than others, but the Bible says, all have gone their own way. All have been separated. All have that enmity. That lack of friendship and fellowship with God was broken, and that's for all. So there needed to be some reconciliation. God had to initiate something to make that reconciliation happen. And I want us to see here, it says, the way that Paul says this here, he emphasizes that even us in that state can be reconciled. Listen to that verse again there, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What's he saying? Even though you were so wicked, even though you were in your mind turned away from God, even though you were his enemy, yet now hath he reconciled. Even though that was you, he has reconciled. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ took our place. Christ reconciled even us. Jesus said to Paul, do you remember what he said to him on the road to Damascus? He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul didn't even realize he was persecuting Jesus. He was at enmity with Jesus. He was killing Christians. He was against his body. He was living his life against him. And what does he say? Paul continually brings that up. Paul continually, all through his, every time he shares his testimony, he was the least. He was the worst. And yet, Christ reconciled him. That was why Paul lived the way he did. That was his motivation for his entire life. He realized, Christ reconciled me to God even though I persecuted him. Even though I put to death his children. It doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, how great your sin was. It doesn't matter how huge. Because there's nobody in this room that persecuted and killed Christians. And yet he reconciled us. And yet he took initiative. And yet he died for us. It doesn't matter how far you fall. And you think of the prodigal. We all know the story of the prodigal son. And that's why God wants us to remember that story over and over again. Because here is a young man that takes the inheritance, takes the riches, goes and wastes them, lives it up for himself, and lives a debauched life, and comes to himself and goes back. And the father runs and reconciles with the son. That's what Jesus did. It's for the worst of the worst. Reconciliation, when Jesus died, he died for the worst of the worst. He came for you and for me. And if you remember, like I said before, he in the garden was communing with them as friends. That's what the goal is, to get back to that. And that's what reconciliation has accomplished. Now, again, we can walk with God just like they did. We can have that fellowship. It's been restored because of Christ. Jesus has accomplished a perfect and complete reconciliation that reconciles all things and all men that will receive it. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. The reconciliation Jesus accomplished, it was enough for the entire world. All anything that was cursed, reconciliation available, promised, and all men. It's available to all men. Reconciliation, it just needs to be received. Let's talk about that a little bit. The means and condition of reconciliation. Let's talk about the means. How is this reconciliation accomplished? And the first thing I want us to notice is verse 23. It says, it's speaking of this, he says, from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So God's chosen method to bring about reconciliation with his enemies is preaching. You hear that? Preaching. Paul preached the hope of the gospel to the Colossians. They believed and were reconciled to God. Romans 10 testifies to this. We all know the verse. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The means to reconciliation, according to the Apostle Paul, was the preaching of the gospel. They needed a preacher. The Colossians needed someone to tell them of what this reconciliation is all about. That's the first thing. I think sometimes there's this mentality, there's this almost degrading negativity toward preaching that's in a lot, it's in the world, and even in the church, you hear this, that preaching's not that necessary, but this is the means that God has used. He has decided to bring about reconciliation to this world through preachers and preaching. That's an amazing responsibility. It needs to be proclaimed, this message. Paul says, that he even says here that he had preached to every creature as God had ordained it to be. And I believe simply what he meant there was that the whole known Gentile world, Paul accomplished what God called him to do and preached the gospel to the whole world, the Gentiles. That's where he was called to, and the Jews. So the Jew and the Gentile all heard the gospel at this point. He says, I've done the job. I've accomplished what God has called me to do. He did that. But he proclaimed this gospel of reconciliation. And I believe that it's not just preaching. When I talk about preaching, it's not just the preacher standing up here Sunday morning and preaching the word of God. It is that. That is necessary. But I believe that the preaching of reconciliation, the gospel message, needs to be proclaimed by every Christian. Every Christian has a responsibility to proclaim this truth. And I so appreciated Brother Jerry here a couple months ago when he was emphasizing the need to get the word of God out. That really struck me, and I really feel that we need to take that to heart. Every single one of us as believers, take to heart that, you know what? How are they going to hear except there be a preacher? How are your neighbors going to hear except there be a preacher? How is Fredericton going to hear? How is Thailand? How is Mexico? How is anybody going to hear except there be a preacher? How are they going to believe? How are they going to hear about reconciliation and believe it and receive it without a preacher? It's not just the one that's ordained to preach. That's his people opening their mouths, being bold and sharing this glorious message, which I'm going to share here next. But I want us to realize the means that God uses is preaching. And I remember early on in my Christian life, every single Saturday we went out to London and we preached this gospel. We preached this message to people. And I want to tell you, I don't remember there seeing a whole lot of conversions. I don't remember a lot of people coming to Christ, falling on their face. But the responsibility is the same. And I so enjoyed it, getting out there, opening my mouth and proclaiming that message. It ministered to my soul so much when I could tell somebody else the gospel. And when I could see a light bulb going off in their mind. I don't know what they did with it. Most of them. I've never seen most of them again. But we did that for a long time as a church. Many of us brothers would go out every single Saturday and we would proclaim this message. And I want to encourage us to realize that that's the only way some people are ever going to hear the message. That's just the reality. And it's not just going to be one or two people. It's got to be God, all of God's people proclaiming that message, testifying of this glorious message. And it's not a difficult one, because the reality is I fumbled around all the time when I was out there. I messed up my words. I didn't think clearly. I couldn't answer all their questions. I was not some amazing evangelist out there on the street, but I had a message that God had saved my soul, and I had a message that I knew what they needed. And that was something that I knew that I needed to get out there. And I want to encourage us, the means for reconciliation is preaching. That's the first thing. All of us. That's for all of us. Preaching, but not just preaching anything. It's preaching the one true gospel. Let's take a look at what that is. Colossians 1 verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him. In verse 21, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So the blood of his cross, the body of his flesh through death. He lays out here for the Colossians how Christ is the reconciler. Like I said, last time we talked about Christ being preeminent in everything. And this morning we're seeing here that Christ is preeminent in reconciliation. How did he accomplish reconciliation? By his death on the cross and by his shed blood. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no reconciliation. There is no reconciliation without the shedding of blood. You imagine back in those days in the Old Testament, the Jews having to often remember and be reminded. This is why God instituted the animal sacrifices, when they had to go and kill their lamb or their dove that they had to bring to the temple for sacrifice, and the blood was shed. They watched this happen. They saw this innocent animal dying because of their sin. This was a continual reminder for them. That animal did nothing, and it's dying because of my sin, what I did. Jesus, God requires death and bloodshed because of sin, and they had to watch this over and over again, all the time, the Day of Atonement, hundreds and thousands of animals. Imagine growing up and seeing so much death. You know, we look forward to the hunting season, and we kill a bear or a deer or some grouse, and you know, we can do that. But imagine doing that all the time, your whole life, seeing this kind of death and bloodshed, and not even eating it. It's not like they were eating these animals that the priests would sometimes, depending on the circumstance. But this was a reminder that sin equals death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. My sin is, this is what's happening. Continual reminder. And that's why God was showing this picture of what was yet to come. The actual full fulfillment of reconciliation was yet to come, and it was going to be done by his son. God sent Jesus to satisfy his wrath for your sin and my sin. And he poured that out upon Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made to be sin in our place. What does that mean? That means he took all of your sins upon himself. He wore your sins. He took them all. The language that Paul uses is meant to be graphic. He was made sin. Jesus was made sin. Righteous, perfect, blameless Jesus was made sin. ugly, debauched, full of immorality, sin. He wants you to see how ugly this is. Jesus was made that because of you and me. He was made that. Why? For one reason, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was no hope for us to be made righteous. There was no goodness. There was nothing that we could do to reconcile ourselves back to God. We were enemies. There was no reconciliation because sin put that block in between us and God. The only way to remove it was through the shed blood of a perfect, righteous Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way to reconciliation. That's the message. This is the means of reconciliation for you and for me. Jesus taking our place, the perfectly righteous Christ taking our sins upon himself. This allowed God to impute Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. And you and I, according to these verses here, can now stand before God unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Can you imagine that? This is telling us here. What is the accomplishment of reconciliation? Now, how in the world can a blameable sinner like me stand before God unblameable, unreprovable? Had to have been some miracle. Yes. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness because he took my sin upon himself and I don't have it anymore. He took my blame. He carried it on the cross. So it's not on me anymore. So that's why I can stand unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Because of Jesus. This is a truth I think that is so often forgotten. How can we forget that? But we live sometimes like that we don't realize that all of it's been taken care of. When he reconciled us, he reconciled us all the way. Every one of us. We stand, this is our standing, according to him. Unblameable, holy, and unreprovable. That means the devil cannot blame you before Christ. He cannot go to God and say, look at these sins that Seth committed back there in Bernie. Look, God, look at how he used to live. He doesn't see that. That's forgiven is what he tells the devil. That is taken care of by my son. It's been washed away. This one is reconciled. This is my son. He's holy. He's unblameable. He's unreprovable. This is what God wants us to realize. This is how we stand before him. He won't allow us to be reproved for our sins because Jesus took the reproof. Jesus took the blame. Jesus took the punishment. And I want to encourage us to live your life in that confidence that you have been reconciled, that it's all been taken care of. That is the confidence God wants you to live in every single day. Not just that first day when you prayed and you acknowledged your sin to God and he reconciled you to him and you believed this message. Not just then, but every single day for the rest of your life. Realize and don't let the devil, don't let others, don't let your mind, your memories, all those things flood back to try to accuse you and make you feel guilty and make you feel horrible because it's been taken care of by Christ. If you're truly his child, if you've received reconciliation, that's your standing before him. You're reconciled all the way. But there is a condition, and that's what he tells us next. There is a condition. That's glorious gospel good news, but he doesn't just zap it upon every man. He doesn't just give it to everyone. There's a condition. Verse 23. Calvinists don't like the condition here very much. But we're not Calvinists. Praise God. We're Bible believers, right? Verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. So he gives here, Paul does, a very strong condition for these believers. Simple, clear, but persevering faith is the condition. What do you say? You're holy, unreprovable, unblameable before God. And then he says, if. Oh, I thought this was just unconditional. No. And it's not a disappointment either. It's a wonderful truth. It's the only way. He says, if you persevere in your faith. He says, this is confidence. This reconciliation that Christ has purchased is only yours if you continue believing. You continue in the faith. It's not a one-time thing. It's not just, oh, I believe that I'm good for eternity. I'm on my way to heaven. No, he says you need to continue in the faith. Not only that, he says you need to be grounded and settled in it and be not moved away from this simple, clear reconciliation that you've received. Don't be moved away from it. Why? Because so many are going to try to convince you that you've got to add things to this simple message. You've got to add to the simple fact that Christ accomplished reconciliation for you completely and fully. You got to add something to that. You got to add works to that. You got to add circumcision to that. You got to add baptism. You got to add all these different things. Then you can be reconciled. That's what some will do, and some will do the other way. They say, no, yeah, all you need to do is believe it one time. You're good to go. So don't be moved away. Don't believe either lie. Don't believe the liberals and don't believe the legalists. Believe the truth. Believe the one true gospel. Continue in it confidently. Don't be moved away from that. Be steadfast in it. The gospel that you've received when you were reconciled to God was because, yes, a single act of faith. And he gave you his spirit. And the enmity was taken away. That's true. I don't want to take away from that. That happened immediately. It happened on the spot. The moment you believed, you were reconciled. You received the spirit of God. But you need to continue in that faith for the rest of your life. That's what this verse says. I can't now just turn my back on that and think that I'm all right. Of course not. We need to continue believing, continue in confidence. Don't base your salvation simply on the fact that you prayed a prayer when you were young. I prayed a prayer. I did my part. This is the thing. So many people, and you hear testimonies, you hear people sharing their testimonies, they talk about what time that they prayed a prayer. They got saved. And that's their testimony. I have no problem with praying a prayer for salvation. I have no problem with that. But don't base your salvation on that. Your salvation is on Christ's finished work. And that's a work that needs to continue to be believed, to be received continually and walked in day by day. Day by day, walking in confidence. Faith that perseveres until the end is saving faith. According to this verse, it's as black and white as you can get. There's a lot of dancing around, a lot of Christians have had to do to try to make this scripture say something that's not saying. But it's as clear as black and white that we are to continue in the faith. Keep the hope of the gospel ever before you and keep trusting, keep believing it for the rest of your life. How do we do that? How do you walk this way? How do you continue in the faith? How do you be grounded and settled? I like that language. Be grounded in this gospel, this reconciliation. Be grounded in it. Be settled in it. Well, meditating on it, reading about it, studying it, finding out what does this mean, looking up the word. I want to be grounded in this truth. I want to hear it over and over. Faith comes by hearing. I need stronger faith. I want to continue in faith. Well, how am I going to continue in faith? I need to hear it. I need to hear God tell me about it in his word over and over, line upon line. Strengthen my faith. I need to come to church meeting to hear the word preached, to hear the gospel again for the rest of your life. I need the gospel every day. I need to hear it. I need to be reminded of the shed blood for me. I need to be reminded when the devil comes and attacks my confidence. And when he tells me that I am blamable, then he tells me you're still worth nothing before God. I need to be reminded of the gospel that Jesus took my place and he paid for that and is taken care of. And you can take that to the bank. So this is the means of reconciliation, preaching and preaching the one true message. And lastly here, suffering. This one Paul throws in there. He doesn't just throw it in, but this is a reality. Colossians 1:24. This is what he says here. He often, if you read the Apostle Paul's letter, especially 2 Corinthians, he talks about his ministry and how it was filled with suffering. But listen to what he says here in verse 24. Speaking of himself here, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So the Apostle Paul, like I said before, he suffered a lot to get the gospel all over the Gentile world. But he tells us in, I believe, 2 Corinthians, he tells us about how he was shipwrecked, how he was in prison, how he was persecuted, how he was often hungry, he was fasting often, he had sleepless nights, He had all these things in his life, all through his life. Why was he suffering these things? Why was Paul going through all these things? One reason: he wanted to get this message of reconciliation out. That's it. How does the message of reconciliation get out? By preaching the true gospel, and it's going to mean suffering. That's what I learned from this passage. If it's truly going to get out, there's no question about it. It's going to take some suffering. Even the language he uses, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. What does that mean? How could Paul add to the sufferings and afflictions of Christ? That's not what he's saying. Some have thought that that's what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying I'm adding to the work of Christ. He's saying that I'm accomplishing. Do you remember what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus? He said, I'm going to show you what things you're going to need to suffer. Why is he suffering? Because in order to get this message out, it was going to take suffering. And Paul knew this was his lot. His lot was going to be suffering. His lot in life was going to be suffering in order to get this gospel out. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to be faithful to get the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation out to this world, to Fredericton, to our neighbors, Thailand, Mexico, brother, and you could testify, I'm sure, suffering is part of it. It's going to take suffering. It's going to mean there's going to be times where we're going to have nights where we're not going to sleep as much because we're praying for the reconciliation of someone. And maybe laying aside food so that we can fast for someone to be reconciled or an area. It's going to take suffering. We can't live a lackadaisical, just take it easy, happy-go-lucky Christianity and expect people to be reconciled to God. We can't. And I'm reading this portion here, studying it this week, and I realize that's me. I feel like I've allowed myself to be taken up with almost easy Christianity in many ways. I'm not suffering, choosing suffering. I'm not talking about asceticism. I'm not talking about, you know, whipping yourself. I'm sure you know that I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about purposefully, on purpose, I'm going to lay aside pleasures and things that are not wrong for me to partake in for the sake of getting the gospel out. For the sake of getting this message out. That's what it's going to take. That's what it took the Apostle Paul. And it's no different in this day. It's not just the first century that it was suffering. I could stand up here and tell you testimony after testimony of Christians that have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And they're going to continue. And I feel really pampered and soft as I was reading this in light of the Apostle Paul, in light of how my brothers and sisters in the last 2,000 years have suffered for the name of Christ. I feel like I'm just a softy, and I don't want to. I want to learn, and I want to encourage all of us to learn to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. Why should we deny ourselves? Not for the sake of denying yourself, for the sake of the gospel, for the purpose, for a goal. You've got a reason for it. You think of getting Bibles into Thailand. You think of the opportunities with Cross Borders Ministry, all these different things that are there. What can you do to deny yourself to accomplish getting Bibles in, helping orphans, getting people discipled, evangelizing? How can we get ourselves to the place where that is filling our hearts and minds more? We have the most glorious, wonderful message that's ever been proclaimed. And a little bit of suffering is worth it. So that is the means of reconciliation. The message, the preacher, and suffering. And lastly, let's look at the results. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid, this is what he preached, he said, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's one thing that I always marveled at when I was going through the book of Leviticus. I remember one time in particular it really struck me. And it's the extreme measure that God went through or caused the people of Israel to go through in order for God to dwell in the midst of his people. You remember the tabernacle was right in the middle of the camp. And He required them so many things. The clothing they had to wear to get up, to climb the steps. Everything. The colors, the sacrifices, any uncleanness had to be outside the camp. I mean, there were so many details. When you read the book of Leviticus, remember why God is commanding all these details. It's for one reason. It's because God wanted to be in the middle of his people. He wanted to dwell among them. He could not dwell amongst an unholy people. That's why he required sacrifice. That's why he required all these details. If you keep that in the back of your mind, Leviticus starts to take on a new meaning. This is God's goal. It's always been his goal to reconcile back to his people. And that was a picture of an even more glorious truth. He says this is a mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. A mystery that was revealed to him that he proclaimed now. And this was the goal. This is the down payment. It's Christ in you. Christ in us. The goal of reconciliation was Christ to dwell back in his temple, his church, his people. Do you ever stop to really consider? Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is dwelling inside of you. And the only reason he can is because you're reconciled now. He could never dwell in an unclean vessel. You are now reconciled in the very God of creation. The one we talked about last time, the preeminent Christ, creator of all things, preeminent over all things, he's dwelling in you. He's living inside of you. What an amazing, incomprehensible truth. That is amazing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, the riches of the glory of the mystery. It is rich. It is glorious to think Christ in you. That's the reality. Christ dwelling in us. And there's a goal in that too. And that's found in verse 28. This is what the apostle says. Whom we preach, this Christ in you, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So here the Apostle Paul says, my goal has been to preach this mystery, to warn against those that would teach anything different, and teach every man that every man may be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. That was the Apostle Paul's goal. He wanted to present every single Christian, every one of the Colossians, every one of those that he preached to, perfect in Christ. He did it by warning. He did it by teaching. And this is the goal that God has for us, is to present us perfect in Christ Jesus. And this is speaking, I believe, of mature believers and ultimately perfect when we stand before him on the last day. This is the goal. This is the purpose of reconciliation, the ultimate end of reconciliation. God reconciling man back to himself, creation back to himself. The goal, the purpose is perfection. Perfection. And it's going to take some work. Listen to what the apostle said. He said, whereunto I also labor, striving. This is the language he uses. According to his working, of course, he acknowledges where it's coming from, the strength, the power, the grace, all from the Lord Jesus, but he's striving. He's still working hard. He's still disciplining himself. He's still casting aside everything else for one goal, to present these Christians perfect in Christ. He's warning them of wrong. He's teaching them the truth. He's reminding them of the gospel over and over and over again. In Acts chapter 20, he talks to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, I warned you day and night. That's what he did. This is when his life was so consumed with bringing Christians to perfection. And this ought to be the goal of every church. Every church's goal is to present every member perfect in Christ Jesus. Every member mature, strong believers, strong faith. And again, I take the camera and the mirror and put it back on me and I say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. I want to be faithful. I want to be able to stand before you. So that's what I strive to do, Lord. That's what I was giving myself to do. And again, I feel, oh, Lord, Help me. I want to do so much more. But just as I said with preaching, just as I said, preaching is not just the ordained preacher's job. It's for the whole church. Likewise, presenting one another perfect is for each and every Christian. It's for all of us. We all have a part to play. Every single one of you, young and old Christian here, has a part to play to bring each other unto maturity and perfection and stand before Him that day. We're all accountable to each other. We all love each other. We all want to help each other to that end. We all, when you see a brother or a sister struggling, discouraged, doubting their faith, doubting God, have fallen into sin, we all need to pick up the slack and get in there and pray with them and help them. And because what's the goal? Perfection, maturity. We want to grow. We want to give glory to God. He's reconciled all of us, and we want to come before Him on that final day, having lived that way our whole lives. There's coming a day, brothers and sisters, of full and final reconciliation. We live in a state today where this reality is true. It's true. He's reconciled all things. He's reconciled us. Even when we don't feel like it, and even when it doesn't look like it, it's true. Because it's coming. We live, that's what he said, the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? All this being fully realized. That's the hope. The hope is actual perfection, actual full and complete holiness, actual restoration with the world and creatures and all that believe, fully restored. That's the goal. That's going to be the reality. That's the hope. And we need to keep that ever before us. So let's persevere in faith, brothers and sisters. Let's continue in the faith. Let's be grounded and settled. Let's not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for glorious truth. We thank you for this gospel, this reconciliation that you've purchased by the blood of Jesus, his death, and the imputed righteousness that you've given to us, that we can stand before you unblameable and unreprovable. I pray, God, this morning that you would grant that confidence, that courage, that faith to every believer here this morning. Help us, Lord, to be persevering in our faith. Help us to be faithful with the message. Help us to be laboring and choosing suffering for your sake and rejoicing in it, even as the Apostle Paul did, Father. I pray that you would make us those kind of Christians, Lord. You deserve it. And I pray you'd help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.